Well, it's a joy to be with you this evening, and your prayers are an encouragement and a blessing to us, and the reflections on the sermon this morning rejoice my heart, honestly. I love to see a church where there is a hunger for the preaching of the word, where it is preached boldly, and it is received with eagerness, with joy, and a readiness to respond to it by faith, right? Respond in obedience of life. A church that bears those marks of health and growth. That's the heart of it. That's the heart. That's why it's the heart of our work. Because the heart of church ministry is the preaching of the word. As it works its way out in our fellowship, in church, as it works its way out in our work, in the world, in our witness, to an unbelieving world. Our trust is in the Word of God. Our trust is in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to look briefly at this chapter, at a vision that should mark our mission, should motivate us in our mission. Without it, I fear our mission will quickly go awry in the world, the mission that Christ has given his church. So to Isaiah 6, and you might be thinking, well, of course, a missionary going to Isaiah chapter 6. I would expect it, right? How many mission sermons have you ever heard from Isaiah chapter 6, right? And something like this, what I've heard often to young people, actually, a setting of young people, an audience of young people. Now, young people, do you hear the voice of God? He needs volunteers, right? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Will you be a volunteer? Now, there is the call of Isaiah chapter 6 that we want to reckon with, and yet we can't rip that out of the context of the whole chapter and the vision of Isaiah chapter 6. I fear far too often that's happened in messages on Isaiah 6 and their appeals for volunteers into missions, but they are not grounded in the vision that is opened up in Isaiah chapter 6. The vision that Isaiah was given of the Lord seated on a throne. And this reflects, I think, a more fundamental problem in the church. I think, in fact, the last time we were here and I heard Pastor Paul preach, he mentioned David Wells. And I have a quote from David Wells where he speaks of the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today. He says, it's not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially on the church. That's the fundamental problem. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. The glory of God rests lightly on the church. That's the problem, and it gives birth to all these other problems that he mentioned. But that note of warning was being sounded a half century ago by A.W. Tozer, where he said, in The Knowledge of the Holy, the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind, he said, is the great problem the church has. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Now, the consequence of this is rooted in this fundamental reality for us as religious creatures, as made in God's image, as religious, and for worship. And here's Tozer again. He says, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We move toward that view of God, whether it be a high view or a low view. And then the mission of the church is impacted by that, how we go about our mission in the world. And the irony is that often the high view of God has been surrendered for the sake of mission in the world. That's the irony there. As we approach the church's mission in view of her vision of God, often we have surrendered the high view. It's been pragmatically surrendered. Well, we need to reach people, right? How do we reach people? How do we get results? And little by little, as A.W. Tozer pointed out, little by little we surrender a once lofty concept of God and his glory and majesty. Before we've lost it, without even knowing it. I believe that's where we are today. And I see the ancient prophet Isaiah striding onto the stage of the contemporary evangelical church and delivering a message. It's from Isaiah chapter 40. He would say, behold your God. Behold your God. And we need this vision of Isaiah 6 to fall on us afresh. Matthew Henry speaks of God's intention for the prophet in this vision to work upon his affections, that he might be possessed with such a reverence of God as would both quicken him and fix him to his service. Those who are to teach others the knowledge of God ought to be well acquainted with him ourselves. Amen. So the church's mission in the world must be driven by this high view of God. Let's read of it in chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's pray. O Lord our God, there is no one like you, the thrice holy King of heaven. You sit enthroned this evening. Yes, above all the ebb and flow on earth of men and the movings and shakings of nations. Yes, above all heavenly realms and all hosts therein. You are the King of glory. You are worthy. Oh, give us a renewed vision of you, Lord. Help me by your Holy Spirit to proclaim your word in truth and to proclaim Christ in his glory. In his name, amen. Well, first we see the glory of this vision. The glory of this vision. There's a specific time frame that's marked out here. It's the year that King Uzziah died. Maybe you know about King Uzziah. He was one of the good kings in Judah, but his reign ended tragically because when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. So often that has happened to men in power, right? And he attempted to burn incense in the temple. He was unlawfully attempting to abrogate the priestly role. He's confronted by Azariah and the other priests. And when he withstands them, the Lord strikes him with leprosy in his forehead. Kids, it was it's a very graphic picture because there's this sort of exclamation like, look, there's leprosy in his forehead, just all of a sudden breaking forth. And he lived the rest of his days in a separate house as a leper. It's the year that he died. What may be going through the prophet's heart? Well, I believe this is the prophetic call. What may be going through Isaiah's heart in this year as here is this dying king, a leper? It's not hard to imagine what he may have felt about with the demise of this king and in a larger way the demise of Judah. So the Lord lifts his eyes from a dying unclean king to the immortal almighty King of glory. That's what he says. I saw the Lord, and the Lord lifted his eyes to see him doing what? Sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And this is the throne which is above all others, and a throne which will not be given to another. Notice the specific title. I saw the Lord. It's not in caps, right? So it's not Yahweh. It's Adonai. It's the supreme title of the Lord. He is the sovereign one who reigns over all created worlds, visible and invisible, doing all that he pleases. And this is a marvelous theme throughout Isaiah's prophecy, is the sovereignty of God. Isaiah's messages, I'm actually walking through these in a study group up in Wisconsin. And we're watching as he addresses nations. And there's so much political posturing going on. But his messages again and again call men to lift their eyes to the king who is accomplishing his purposes in all these things. As the 1689 London Confession says, he works, yes, without, yes, above, and yes, against means, at his pleasure. Accomplishing his purposes of judgment, and yes, in the midst of it, redemption for his glory. This is the king that he sees. There is a reticence in the passage. We do not see descriptions of the Lord himself beyond, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. We're going to see the attendants, and we're going to see different things going on in this scene. But no description of the Lord himself, and how could he? He's seeing the one, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So Isaiah was given the vision he could handle. We'll say it that way, right? The vision he could handle and remain alive. And then there's this train, this hem of his robe. Did you notice that, kids? It's filling the temple. Filling the whole temple. And we might note the majesty of a king in the ancient world would be signified by the length and splendor of the hem of his robe. Well, what of this king whose train is filling the whole temple? Alec Motier notes how this points to God's presence in all his majesty at the center of his people's life. Here he is, in his glory, in his majesty, filling the temple, right? His regal sovereignty. And he's attended by these six-winged seraphim. That's literally burning ones, right? These angels, let me just note, okay, because we live in a precious moments world, okay, these are not cute little cuddly angels, kids. These are the kind of angels that, you know, like the shepherds in Luke 2, you see these angels, you are filled with great fear. You become like a dead man. They're the burning ones. But they have six wings as they attend this throne, perfectly suited, as R.C. Sproul notes, for their environment. Six wings, because with two, they cover their eyes before that throne. With two, they cover their feet, for they are but creatures before their Creator. And with two, they fly wherever their King bids them. Such are these six-winged seraphim who attend the throne. And then they're crying. Oh, they cry. They cry antiphonally, one to another. Ceaselessly, they cry. We were singing today, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence at Winnetka Bible Church. You know how the last verse of that goes? At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence. As with ceaseless voice, they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. This is the scene that unfolds before Isaiah. This is the scene this very evening. That's the scene in heaven before the King of Glory. But this thrice holy cry, did you notice that? Holy, 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 right? We're all accustomed to it, and we sing the hymn many times. Please realize that in the Hebrew language, repetition was used for superlatives. But throughout the entire Old Testament, not once is a word used three times in repetition except for in this text. Because as Alec Motir says, holiness is in itself so far beyond human thought that a superlative has to be invented to express it. The holiness of the Lord, his set-apartness, his distinctness from all the creation as the Creator, as the King of Glory. This is who Isaiah sees. So that's the glory of the vision. Then there's the guilt of the vision. The guilt that is brought by the vision to Isaiah. Did you notice that? You might expect Isaiah just to be, wow, that was an awesome vision. Like, I'm going to go tell others about this. No, did you notice how he responded? Well, first notice what's going on in the temple. The foundations of the thresholds are shaking. The temple is, the house of the Lord is filling with smoke. What does that communicate to you? It communicates the formidable presence of God's holiness. It is glorious, it is beautiful, and yet it is formidable. It is forbidding to sinners. Isaiah can't get beyond the door, can he? And he knows it. He's struck to the heart with conviction. Woe is me. You know, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, and I believe the first 5 chapters of Isaiah are introductory chapters, so I believe this is the beginning of his prophetic ministry. Tim was wondering if I would be preaching on his conversion this evening. I think this well was his conversion. Yes, brother. But in chapter 5, you have 6 woes. 6. I won't walk through them. You can read them in your time there. But where was the 7th? Well, we might call this the first. This was the first woe. Right? The conviction into Isaiah's heart. Woe is me! I am cursed! That's what woe means. I am cursed before the thrice holy Lord of hosts. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. He wasn't signing up to be his messenger, his preacher. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. Who am I? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He feels that corporately also. Dwelling among a sinful people. He says, for my eyes have seen the King. My family it was with my mom's family out in Colorado. And so we traveled out there this summer and enjoyed time with them. And we were at the Maroon Bells. I don't know how familiar you are with the mountainous terrain out there in Colorado, but they're the Maroon Bells. Now, they're maroon. You know, mountains are kind of purple, right? Red, okay, so maroon and shaped like bells. So they were mountain peaks, okay? That's what the Maroon Bells are. Well, we were out there and we're hiking, and I just asked some of my brothers, like, hey, do you like to just try to run up that ridge, you know? Just try. I mean, you know, do a little climbing, some adventure. Well, it got shot down. And then not long after that, we walked up, and there were these signs. And they were warning all climbers of the Maroon Bells, those who would attempt to climb the mountain. They said so many climbers, would-be climbers, have fallen to their deaths. And they said, they gave two reasons. They said, one, because they didn't have proper equipment. And number two was they didn't respect the mountain. And that's what I think of here. Respect that throne. See? But we don't respect it, right? In the church today, we don't respect that throne. But when we see the glory of God in truth, we will respect that throne. And we will fall as Isaiah did before that throne. Woe is me, I am lost. I have seen the King. But then there's a gospel. There's good news of this vision. What is the good news? One of the seraphim flies to Isaiah. He has in his hand a burning coal. This is just a note. A little detail in the scene there. He has to take it with tongs from the altar. Remember the burning ones? They're burning ones. He has to take the coal with a tongs, right, from the altar? Interesting detail. Well, the altar before the Lord's throne, right, from which that coal is taken, it touches Isaiah's mouth. It all comes from the throne. It's all of God. He does it all. The accomplishment and the application. Let me consider the accomplishment for a moment, right? I wonder if Isaiah asked in his heart, as he saw the fire on that altar. Now, he knew, right, the fire at the burnt altar at the temple, and that fire is symbolic of the wrath of God, his unapproachability, and the sacrifice must pass through the fire, right, and the judgment on behalf of the worshiper. I wonder if he thought to himself, who can pass through that fire on that altar before the throne of heaven? Well, I believe this is a hint of the cross, because Hebrews answers it, right? Who could pass through it? Who could go there, right, and sprinkle his blood before the King of Glory on behalf of sinners once for all? Christ, none other than Christ. And so there's the accomplishment. A sacrifice has passed through, and now the coal touching his lips, and his guilt is taken away, his sin atoned for. It's staggering grace. It's what we call the holy love of God. And this is what is far too often missing in our proclamation of the gospel. The holiness of God and the holy love of God. The meaning of the cross. As the wrath and judgment of God fall on his Son, in the stead of ruined sinners like you and me. But what a gospel. What good news. So what does this vision mean for our mission? Okay, all that to say, I'm going to try to run through these. I think I'm already over time. Can you stick with me? And we'll walk through these briefly. What are applications we have? What does that vision, the glory, the guilt, yes, the grace and the gospel, of that vision, how does it shape our mission? Well, it's the experience out of which you minister, right? I've already mentioned that from that quote from Matthew Henry of you must be well acquainted with him yourself if you would preach him to others and preach his glory. And this presses its way into all our gospel ministry. It is one thing to have doctrinal I'm not just speaking of the doctrinal concept in the head of the transcendence of God and a high view of his holiness and his glory and his greatness. No, but it's the heart, it's the flame, it's what the Puritans called experimental religion. In our experience, that my eyes have seen the King. And then it'll be the experience out of which you minister. That's number one. Number two, it will indelibly mark your ministry. It will indelibly mark your ministry. It did for Isaiah. That's why in chapter 40 he's saying, behold your God. Because he had beheld him. And there's a signature name in Isaiah for the Lord. You know what it is? The Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. It is found in other places in the Old Testament, but the majority of its uses in the Old Testament are in this prophecy. So that when he addresses, say in chapter 1, the people sin and says in verse 4 of chapter 1, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's who they despised. The King of Glory, the Holy One, the one I saw in that vision. It will indelibly mark your ministry. It will dispose you as the King's humble servant. That's number three. It will dispose you as the King's humble servant. Well, now comes this call. Who will go for us? Yes. The voice of the Lord is now speaking to Isaiah, right? And calling him. You know, I picture this as, let's say you're touring the White House, okay, with your kids, and then the President of the United States comes in the room. Now, let's leave some of the political hubbub in our nation aside for a moment. But the President of the United States comes up to your son or daughter and says, now I have a message to be delivered. And what? Me? That's what it is. That's what it is here. Your messenger boy? For the King of Glory, right? To be his messengers, to be, yes, his ambassadors. How can we not consecrate ourselves? This is the Romans 12, 1 and 2 of the Old Testament, or one example of it. Listen to A.W. Tozer. He says, these experiences show that a vision of the divine transcendence soon ends all controversy between the man and his God. The fight goes out of the man, and he is ready with the conquered soul to ask meekly, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Right. It will dispose you as the King's humble servant. What will you have me to do? Can I be like those seraphim? Wherever you bid me go, however you bid me serve. It will embolden you as the King's messenger. It will embolden you. And I don't have time to cover this from later in the prophecy of chapter 28, where they mock Isaiah as a preacher because of his plain speaking. And this is how, by the way, you know, the Lord's saying, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. That's your message, Isaiah, right? Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, right? How did that happen? Through plain speaking. He was a plain preacher, and they mocked him for it. But he was emboldened because he's the messenger of the King of Glory. And as John Flavel said, it's a crucified style that best suits the preachers of a crucified Christ, and that best suits the preachers of his glory, not our own. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, it's a verse I love. It's a burden I bear as we go to South Africa. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. So it will embolden you as the king's messenger, as the king's ambassador. We are not gospel salesmen. We are not gospel salesmen. We are ambassadors of the high king of heaven. It will sustain you through ministry suffering. This was one hard commission, wasn't it? Right? The more you preach, the less they'll listen. Can I ask, what if that's our mission in our generation? What if that's the shape of God's calling on us in our generation? The more you preach, the less they'll listen. Can you handle that? How can we handle that? We handle that by a high view of God, a biblical vision of his holiness, of his glory, and his sovereignty, so that we lay our head on that soft pillow every evening, every night, on the soft pillow of his sovereignty, the one who, yes, in his sovereignty judicially hardens, the one who graciously regenerates and redeems. This is the King of glory we serve, and it will sustain you through ministry suffering. The last point, it will bear enduring fruit for Christ's sake. You know, there is this positive note at the end of this chapter. After this very hard commission is given, and even with the how long, O Lord, well, until people are carried away in exile and the land is desolate. But then at the end, look, you know that though the oak tree be cut down, though the stump be burned over, the holy seed is its stump. There's still life there. And there was fruit of Isaiah's ministry. There was fruit. Yes, in his generation. Yes, in future generations. We were reading recently of the Ethiopian eunuch in that study group and how he was reading Isaiah, right? You know, and the fruit of that prophecy in the time of the early church and a man coming to Christ. The fruit of that ministry. There will be abiding, enduring fruit. There will be. You may not see it, but there will be, by the grace of God, as you minister out of a high vision of God, as you not compromise that in your message, that we proclaim his glory. Now let me just close by saying, look, if you go to John chapter 12 and the commentary on Jesus' words there, what you'll find is Isaiah saw Christ. He saw Christ. That's what it says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And it's clear in that context, the references to Christ, John 12:41. It's because of the vision that we speak. And I'll just close in recounting a hymn that you know well, I trust, Be Thou My Vision. You know where that hymn came from? Be Thou My Vision. 6th, 7th century Ireland. When there's this mighty missions movement going forth. It was the heritage of St. Patrick and others, where throughout the 6th and 7th centuries, Celtic Christians evangelized the British Isles, Gaul, and Central Europe with a passion that matched that of Patrick, the father of the Irish Church. Whence came that kind of missional work, ministry work. Where came that heritage? Whence came it? From the vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art high king of heaven, thou heaven's bright sun. Right? Still be my vision, O ruler of all, the king of glory. If he be our vision, and by his grace, we will be faithful in our mission in the world. And we will glorify him. That is our joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the vision that unfolds in your word. It's not only here in Isaiah 6. It's all across the length and breadth of Scripture. The vision of your glory, of your holiness, of your high throne, of your sovereignty, of your greatness. And Lord, we desire that we would that we would know you, Lord, that we would behold you, and that that vision would motivate us, not the motivations of the world, but the motivations that come from beholding you, the High King of Heaven, and knowing you and your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son. May we seek that, Lord. May we seek daily appointments with the King and behold you again and again. Be revived, renewed, refreshed in this vision for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.